Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you now and we thank you so much for allowing us to come to this place and worship you freely and teach your word freely and learn without any restrictions, that we can walk in this place and hold our Bibles and sing so loudly praises to you. We're so thankful for that. We do not take it for granted. And as we study your word this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would bring to remembrance the things that we've learned this week. And we just invite you here. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to all that you would have us to see in this passage of scripture, in the life of Stephen and in this early church. There's so much to gain. And I pray that we would gain it and we would apply it. We love you. We trust you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What an appropriate couple chapters for what's going on in our world right now. If you would open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6, we're just going to start off reading in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to go ahead and start. In verse 1, Acts chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So here we are in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7. And in light of what Kathy spoke on last week, we see more warts, right? We are in a place in the early church here where things are just moving along. The church wasn't just a body of 120 believers sitting up in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come, and that power that he brought was instilled on these believers and inside of these believers. And when he did come and when he did pour his power on them, it resulted in a work that no man, no will, no force could ever bring to a halt, which we'll see in our chapters today. At this point, the text mentions that the church was rapidly growing. It was rapidly expanding. It had grown from those 120 believers meeting in that upper room after the ascension of Jesus to over 3,000 after Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then we read that many more were added later through small group meetings in homes, which resulted in a count of about 5,000 men. And then that was before Peter and John preached before the Jewish leaders. So at this point, the church had probably grown to well over 10,000 people in that short amount of time. We're only in chapter 6. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about when Paisley was born, my daughter, and I was told, "You will love having a newborn. All they do is eat and sleep. It starts off simple. You feed them, you change them, you rock them, and you put them to sleep. It's just the basics, right?" But as Paisley's grown, she's now a year and a half, we have incorporated so many new things into her new growth. She had to learn to crawl, which means we had to learn to keep anything that could potentially go in her mouth off the floor. We had to teach her and are still trying to teach her to be gentle, to not touch the light sockets, even though they've been baby-proofed. She's learned to walk and now run everywhere, how to say please and thank you, and how to close her eyes and fold her hands when she prays. We're trying to teach her to use a fork and not to scream in public and to be patient and how to share. And then when she's grown a little bit more, we're going to have to teach her how to be honest and how to be kind and how to ride a bike and how to skate. And we'll teach her how to memorize verses and how to sing worship songs to Jesus and how to be a good friend. And then when she's grown a little bit more, we'll teach her about purity and temptation and how to be a light in a dark world and how to get good grades and how to be a hard worker. In the beginning, it was somewhat simple, but just like anything, with growth comes change. With growth comes maturity and opportunity and opposition. The simplicity that once was becomes a little bit more complex, growing pains, if you will. And this is exactly what was happening right here in Acts chapters 6 and 7. The body of people who were the early church, there was so much growth going on, and they weren't the only ones to notice that. There was growth taking place amongst these Christians, and God was moving, and he was adding to the church daily. And the enemy also noticed, as he always does. And we know that in the midst of any work that God is trying to do, the enemy is scouting out his plan, right, on how he can come in and divide and conquer. I wanted to talk today about two ways that the enemy did and still does try to come in and put to a halt the work that God is doing in the midst of not only the early church that we're reading about, but even our church amongst our body today. So if you're taking notes, I have 2 points. Number one, the covert attack, and number two, the overt attack. So the covert attack, we read about this in verse 1 when there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were not getting fed as much in the daily distribution. This was just the early beginnings of this covert attack of the enemy. So what was happening was the church was growing, and as it was growing, it became increasingly more and more diverse. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like our church today. So Jews from Jerusalem who spoke Hebrew and Jews born outside of Jerusalem who spoke Greek, who were the Hellenists, both joined this now urban Jerusalem church. The Greek culture was prevalent at this time because of the conquests of Alexander the Great. And even after Rome had defeated Greece, they still continued to carry out those customs and traditions of the Greek. And this created this cultural clash, if you will, between these two people groups. And the problem was that these Greek-speaking Jews started to notice that their widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. And can we just take a second and say how neat it is to read that they were taking care of the needs of their body. They were feeding these widows and taking care of them. But the Greeks were complaining to those who were overseeing, these Greek Jewish were complaining to those who were overseeing the distribution ministry. And you know, it very likely could have been just a communication issue of the Hellenists receiving less because maybe the leaders who were distributing these foods didn't understand the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. We don't really know that for sure. But what we do know is that the issue in and of itself wasn't a massive problem. But it is the first time that there is recorded friction in what we've read about this in this highly unified church. You see, the enemy knows that if the inward peace of the church is destroyed or even disrupted, the church becomes weak. And when we become weak because we have taken our eyes off of the main thing, the word, and we've placed our eyes on any disruption, whatever that may be, we become vulnerable. We're like this big army with no armor. And if it happens to you or I individually, we're standing there in soldiers, like soldiers in this battle with no armor. And that's not a good place to be in any way, shape, or form. Pastor Greg tells this story, and I probably won't do it justice like he does, but he tells this story about this man who was finally rescued after being stranded on this deserted island. And as the rescuers were coming and they were surveying the land that this man had been stranded on, they noticed that he had built 3 huts, you know, 3 little buildings for himself. And they asked him, "So what are these, what are each of these, you know, buildings that you built?" And he said, "Well, that one over there, that's my house. And that one over there, that's my church." And they said, "Okay, and what about the 3rd building? What's that one?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that one, that's the church I used to go to." And he was the only one on the island. And it just shows us, you know, it's a good example of how people leave churches over the pettiest of issues, issues that should never divide a church. I read a quote that said, "I believe I can safely assert that the devil spends more time in church than many Christians. It makes sense for him to do so if he can hang around Christians and create confusion, division, and discouragement." Since that church was growing at this time, you can't help but think that there was probably so much to do at that time. If you've ever been a part of something new, a new ministry, a new business, or building a new home, anything like that, you know that there's something for everyone to be doing, right? I can't help, as I'm thinking about that, to think of what it would have been like to be a part of the early beginnings here at Harvest. I've been attending Harvest for 30 years now, and that's not even the beginning. I know some of you were here at the beginning, which is so sweet to think of, and it just speaks so much of legacy. But I'm sure as Harvest was just being established, they were praying and they were looking for the perfect person to lead the children's ministry and then to teach those children's ministry classes and someone to lead worship and someone to usher and to greet and someone to work the parking lot ministry and to set up and to tear down. There was so much to do. Someone to do the lay counseling and count the offering. There was so much to do. And in the day of the early church, there was still so much to be done. And you would think with there's so much to be done that there wouldn't be time for this inner quarreling. But the enemy saw it as an opportunity to come in and to divide and conquer. To come in and eradicate their excitement about what was happening, their joy, their faith, and their unity. What was happening was division was slowly creeping in the church. You know, division can happen very quickly. And it typically begins with a lot of murmuring or having a spirit of opposition, a lot of whispering or backbiting. And those are things that create a dangerous condition for believers, things that could potentially hinder the work of the Holy Spirit wants to do amongst his people. And there's definitely a lesson there for each one of us, isn't there? We may hear this, we may have been reading this, spending time studying this week and thinking, oh, this is a good lesson for her. Or, oh yeah, she always does that. Or I heard him do that. Or she always murmurs. But I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to clear your mind and search your heart and evaluate your attitude. Evaluate the words that come out of your mouth. Are you edifying those around you? Are you building them up? Or are you tearing them down? Whether that be directly to them or maybe even behind their back. Do you murmur? Murmur is defined as a mumbled or private expression of discontent. Do you stand outside after church services and talk about how, you know, well, I really didn't like how they did that, or I really wish they wouldn't play that song every week? Do you murmur about your leadership or those that serve alongside of you? Or maybe you have that spirit of opposition, meaning that you're critical or you're resistant to changes that might be being made. Do you argue about the lead? Do you not agree with what your leadership that the Lord has placed over you has seen fit? Do you trust the Lord enough that his plans are good and he has put that on the heart of your leadership? As I was studying this, I was reminded of something that someone told me a few years ago, and it's always stood with me. They said to me, "Tiffany, if you're not faithful to be a part of the solution, you are part of the problem." And you know, that encouraged me to remember that if I'm listening to these things happen around me, and I'm not speaking up, or I'm not taking a stand for what I know to be right, or even if I'm, especially if I'm partaking in these things, I'm part of the problem. You know, it's been said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Colossians 3:12, I love it, says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." It's so clear, it's so evident that the Spirit of God moves best in the element of love. I love what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. He tells them, "Yes, I see all of your hard work. I see your strenuous labor." Essentially, he's telling them, "I see all of your works and they're good. I commend them. But it's more important to me that you love." And David says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The fact is that all throughout the New Testament, we are referred to as the body of Christ for a reason. And we need every part of that body. Every part plays a necessary role. I want you to listen carefully to this message translation of 1 Corinthians 12:21 through 26. It's such a good reminder to all of us. I've read it so many times, but it's long, so try and listen carefully if you can. It's really good. It's starting in verse 19. says, but I also want you to think about how this helps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size, in each its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you? Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out? As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you're concerned with, it makes no difference of whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair? Verse 25, the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church, every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. And if one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance. How encouraging is that? Encouraging in reminding us that we are no greater than any other part of the body, even if we're an eye. And it reminds us that even though we might contribute in a way that seems maybe less acknowledged, something like a stomach that we don't always think about, we're necessary. I think we can all agree that we'd like to have both of our eyes and our stomach, right? It's important that we need each other. So here we see this potential issue that could cause even further division in the church, and the people have brought their complaints to the disciples. You know, in and of itself, it may have been good for the apostles to express their humility by serving tables and getting involved in the nitty-gritty of caring for these widows' needs. You know, James, the Lord's brother, who was no doubt involved in the church at that time, wrote some years later, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Yes, it would have been a good thing in and of itself for the apostles to do, but it would have been a big mistake for the Christian movement and for the kingdom. I love how we read that the leadership took care of their people. They didn't push them aside. They didn't not take the time for them or isolate them. They knew it was important to address the issues rather than to let them fester amongst the people. And that shows spiritual maturity and wisdom. These leaders could have given more time to the needy, but it would have come at the expense of their pastoral duties of prayer and studying the scripture, and most importantly, sharing the gospel. Had the leaders neglected their priorities over these social issues each and every time they came up, the church would have become a place of just programs and social outreaches instead of preaching the gospel and making disciples. It was still important, mind you, to care for those among them, so they made the decision that more leaders were required. In short, they expanded their leadership to make sure that the church was properly cared for. And in Ephesians 4:12, it says that we are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Churches are well served when their leaders empower others to step into leadership for the benefit of the people they lead. And we see that demonstrated so beautifully here at Harvest. We have such a great team of pastors and elders and pastors in training. And it's such a blessing to see that. In verse 3, the apostles instructed them to select 7 men of good reputation, full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked a little bit about our place, each of our place in the body of Christ and what our roles may be, whether they are big or small, but remembering that they're all necessary because we make up the body of Christ. If you're looking around this morning and you're wondering what your role is or where you fit in, and you're thinking, you know, I've been coming here for 6 months, or maybe you've been coming here for 3 years, and you don't know where you can be used or what you can do to contribute, you don't know what role you play, we're reminded in this passage that first we need to be one of good reputation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul addresses the standards for men and women in the church, and he says that women should be modest in their appearance. And then he goes on to say that he encourages the leadership to be blameless and temperate, sober-minded, gentle, not quarrelsome, and to have a good testimony among those who are outside. And as you're sitting here and you're examining your own life, ask yourself, is that you? What would those closest to you have to say about your reputation? Your coworkers, your husband, and your kids. You're like, don't ask my kids. Would they be able to say without hesitation that you're gentle, that you're blameless, and that you're not quarrelsome? It's so sad to think that even churches today, big churches, reputable churches, have been destroyed because of bad reputation. I also think it's important to note that these qualifications here that we're talking about are not just for someone who wants to be a pastor or an elder or a teacher. These were qualifications for Stephen, the man who was chosen initially to serve tables. And they're the same for each one of us today if we plan to serve the Lord in ministry at any degree. So if we desire to serve and be of good service to the Lord, we have to be of good reputation. Secondly, we have to be full of wisdom. And you might be thinking, but I don't really have that much wisdom. I'm a newer believer, or I don't know the scriptures as well as so-and-so does, or whatever it may be. You know what is so cool about that? James 1, 5, and 6 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. How encouraging is that? You don't know how many times a day I recite that verse to myself over and over, responding to an email, responding to a text, having a conversation with someone. Lord, you tell us that you'll give us wisdom if we ask. I ask daily. It's such a good scripture to memorize. Thirdly, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have talked so much over these last few weeks about the Holy Spirit, and we've learned that all we need to do in order to be filled is to ask. I love what Corrie ten Boom says. She says, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. And it's so true. You can tell such a difference when you're trying to serve the Lord in and of yourself and in your own strength than when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and he's doing the work through you. I've heard my dad countless times encourage people who have come up to him asking him, Pastor Mike, how should I want to get involved? What can I do to get involved? And his answer is always at the beginning, what is the need here? What is the need? So if you're looking to serve, ask, find out where the needs are. Is there a need in the children's ministry? Yes, I can tell you that there is always going to be a need in the children's ministry. Is there a need for video volunteers? Yes. For CG? Yes. There's always a need for these things. And you might be thinking, but I kind of wanted to teach a Bible study, or I kind of wanted to be a Bible study leader, or I want to be on the worship team, or whatever it may be. And that is awesome. And God knows the desire of your heart. He knows that. But just like Stephen, the need at the time was to wait tables first, and then the Lord allowed him more opportunity because he was faithful in the little things. And we have to be faithful in the beginning days of our ministry. All throughout Scripture, we're encouraged and reminded to not despise the days of small beginnings. Sometimes, most of the time, those are the sweetest times when we think about serving the Lord. The reward for our faithfulness in service is greater service. I love what Pastor Greg says when he encourages us to get some skin in the game, right? If you're feeling down and out and you don't feel like you fit in, perhaps it's because you're not engaging and you're not out there serving others. Stephen went from a table server to a deacon to a miracle worker because he was faithful at each step of the way. And that's a beautiful example for all of us. Verse 7 goes on to say, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. John Corson says, the secret to church growth and ministry expansion is to feed the flock. Healthy sheep reproduce. It's inevitable. And we are living proof of that right here in our church. We are well fed week in and week out by faithful men and women who teach us the inerrant word of God. And we are expanding, our church is expanding, our ministries are expanding on every level because of it. And we should be, if we call Harvest our home church, we should be thanking and praising the Lord for the work that he's doing here. You see, The devil hadn't been successful in disrupting the work through this covert attack. So he had to move on to plan B, trying to break down the church from the outside, the overt attack, which is our second point. Will you look at verse 9 with me? We're going to read verses 9 through 15. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Verse 15, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. We read that these men in the synagogue had been disputing with Stephen, but they couldn't deny his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. See why asking for that filling of the Holy Spirit and why asking for that heavenly wisdom is so necessary when we're serving the Lord? They couldn't dispute what he had said or what he had done, the life that he had lived. In fact, they had to hire people to do it. But the council looked at Stephen and they saw his face as a face of an angel. Okay, I have written in my Bible near this passage as I was studying it, I wrote, "Please, Lord, may this be me. May I radiate your glory in the midst of trial and persecution." Charles Spurgeon says, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face and a gleam in your eye and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will be just fine." In chapter 7, the high priest was asking Stephen, "So, Stephen, are these things so?" And Stephen said to the council, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And then Stephen goes on for the next 53 verses with nothing short of a brilliant defense of logic and theological understanding. It's actually said to be one of the most profound and powerful arguments in all of Scripture. And this next verse, it's so perfect. Matthew 10:18 says, Jesus says, "You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, against the Holy Temple and the law. And they also accused him of saying that Jesus would destroy both the temple and the customs that had been delivered by Moses. Essentially, they were accusing him of undermining the entire Jewish faith. And his response in these next 53 verses, Stephen gave this panorama view of the Old Testament. Stephen knew the Word of God. And I think it's important that we remember that. We should know the Word of God. These things that Stephen was addressing, these weren't points that the Jewish leaders were ignorant of, but Stephen did emphasize some things that they had maybe never considered, like the fact that God had never confined himself to one place like the temple, and the fact that the Jewish people had the habit of rejecting every single man that God sent to them. And we also noticed that Stephen wasn't interested in defending himself. He wasn't covering his back. He simply wanted to proclaim the truth about Jesus in a way that these people could understand. I read a quote, it was so profound, said, "Such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defense of pure Christianity as God's appointed way of worship." And it's so true. Stephen wasn't pleading for mercy or begging to be acquitted. He was standing there boldly proclaiming the works of God and the message of the gospel. In verse 54, it says, "When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." It says that they were cut at the heart. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Stephen had sent out that message, and it had hit the target. They couldn't dismiss or ignore what he had told them. But just like each one of us, they had the option to respond in repentance and obedience to that message. But unfortunately, it only fueled their anger even more. And keep in mind who these men were. These were prominent men. These were successful men. They were religious men, but they were rejecting God. They were associating themselves more with hell than they were with heaven. I mean, gnashing of teeth, that's about as close to hell as you can get. In verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I reread that passage over and over and over, and it brought tears to my eyes to think of what Stephen saw and what he was thinking in that moment. To think that everything that he had done, everything that he had said, everything that he was being accused of was sealed by Jesus standing there, standing in heaven, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as if he were cheering him on, as if he were ushering him in, as if he were just receiving him unto himself. What a glorious picture that is. Any doubt or fear that Stephen may have had at that moment was seized at the moment he saw Christ. It was almost as if Jesus was saying, "Stephen, you confess me before man, and now I am confessing you before my Father in heaven." Verse 57 says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." When Stephen had made that statement and he had declared that he had seen Jesus at the right hand of God, this was all it took. It was way too much. The Sanhedrin reacted quickly and violently. Stephen had just become the first martyr of the Christian faith. And that word martyr in the Greek means witness. And I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, "The fires in the olden days never made martyrs. They revealed them. No hurricane of persecution ever creates martyrs. It reveals them. Stephen was a martyr before they stoned him. He was the first martyr to seal his testimony with blood." We can't read this passage and not think of Jesus himself standing there before that same body of men and declaring that he would sit at the right hand of God. And they had the same reaction and sealed his death, accusing him of being a blasphemer. I think it's important to read that passage of scripture so that we can see those parallels. In Matthew 26, 63 through 66, it says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ of the Son of God.' And Jesus said to them, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' When the high priest heard this, they tore their clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He is deserving of death.'" We are all aware, each one of us in this room, that persecution is taking place all over the world today. We cannot deny the overwhelming truth. We have recently had the privilege and reality of listening to our dear friend Nagme Abedini share her story of her husband, Pastor Saeed, who's been imprisoned and persecuted for his faith. And then a couple weeks ago, you had our sweet friend Vera come and share the testimony of her father's persecution. It's happening, and it's happening right here in our church family. And you know, it can be overwhelming for all of us to think about what's going on in the world today in regards to the persecution of Christians. When we hear these stories or we hear about them on the news about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted even to the point of death, it overwhelms us. And not always in a way that pushes us to pray and join the cause or support organizations who help bring awareness to bring relief or justice to our spiritual family. But maybe it overwhelms you in a way that makes you feel like there's nothing you can do to change the reality of what's going on. Maybe it's overwhelming you in a way that keeps you from educating yourself because there are so many victims and there are so many accusers all across our world. It can overwhelm you in a way that doesn't urge you to give financially because you really don't know where to start. But most detrimentally, it can overwhelm us in a way that keeps us from praying and remembering the entire persecuted church family when we go before the Lord. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember the Lord's people who are in jail and be concerned for them. Don't forget those who are suffering, but imagine that you are there with them." The Bible has so much to say, and we are going to see that as we continue to study Acts about persecution. And it's something that each of us need to be attentive to. All throughout the book of Acts, starting in chapter 4, we read and we are going to read about more and more persecution at every turn. Why? As we will see, it's because the supremacy of Christ threatens the supremacy of fascism and communism and totalitarianism, which that is just the state, is when a state holds total authority over the society and seeks to control all aspects of public and private life wherever possible. The supremacy of Christ threatens that authority. We see that even now in the rise of ISIS in Syria and Iraq and really all over the world. They're raging town by town, killing anyone and anything that opposes this Islamic state. You know, as I was writing my lesson just a few days ago, the story was of the 26-year-old U.S. Army Ranger who was from Indiana who was executed by this ISIS regime. This is the third at that point, this was the third American to be beheaded by this barbaric group. Just yesterday, three more U.S.-born rabbis, as they were praying in the temple. And that is devastating, devastating. This is a barbaric group of people. But the supremacy of Christ threatened regimes like this during the time of the early church, and as we're talking about, still does today. And why does persecution come? Persecution comes because the power and attraction to the gospel arouses envy. And we've seen that. And because we're told that persecution would come. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." As the church is being persecuted, glorious things really are happening. And we know that because we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Glorious things are happening. Christ is being made known. Just look at the platform that Nagme Abedini has received from her own husband's afflictions. Christ is being made known. Also, the grace of God is being manifested. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 4:15. And glory is being brought to God. Tertullian wrote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." I recently read a story of a prisoner in Cuba who was asked to sign a statement that contained charges against his fellow Christians that would lead to their arrest. And he told them, "I cannot sign this. My chains keep me from signing this." And the communist officer protested, "But you are not in chains." He said, "I am. I am bound by the chains of witnesses who throughout the centuries gave their lives for Jesus Christ. I am a link in this chain, and I will not break it." And we too are links in this chain. And while we are not being asked to sign a statement containing charges against other Christians, we are being asked to pray. As I was studying for this message, I was scouring the Voice of Martyrs website, and I found a list of specific ways that we can pray for the persecuted church, because as I mentioned before, sometimes we don't even know how to pray. What do they need? What can we pray for? And it was so neat to see these very specific requests in how we can pray, in how we can be a link in that chain. There are so many ways that you and your family can pray specifically for the persecuted Christians in Iraq, for the persecuted Christians in Colombia and Venezuela and Cuba and Turkey, in Guinea, in Liberia, in India, in North Korea, in Lebanon, in Syria, in Jordan, and in every other restricted nation in this world. I began to write out these requests so that you could write them down and you could pray with them with your family, but there were so many, and all of them were such needs that these people need they need our prayers. So I want to encourage you to go to that website and to look at these requests and make a list of those things and pray with them with your family. There were requests for the spiritual deliverance of their accusers. There was prayer requests that all of the ISIS financial resources would be cut off, for the hidden cells to be uncovered. And there were so many more specific requests. And my prayer for myself and for each of you is that each of us would find it a priority to become a link in that chain, that we would support our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever way we can and whatever way we should. In verses 58 through 60, we read, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." As Stephen was being stoned, he called out, "Lord, receive my spirit." Stephen's life ended in the same way that it had begun, believing and trusting that Jesus would take care of him. As Stephen was breathing his last breath, he knelt down, much like Jesus, and he cried, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Stephen had said these words, he fell asleep. And you know, he fell asleep only to wake up in a better place, where Christ stood at the right hand of the Father, ushering him in. So in the enemy's covert and overt attempts to destroy the church, he once again was defeated by the God who put all things under his feet. The message of the gospel, if we can learn one thing from this message, the message of the gospel will endure and continues to be spread all over the world. And it's interesting, one of the most significant means in which it would do that was through Saul, who would be Paul, the one in which Stephen's garments were thrown before his feet. The religious leader of the Sanhedrin who stood and approved of Stephen's execution, he was the young man who witnessed it all, but he was a direct answer to Stephen's prayer when he said, "Lord, please do not charge them with this sin." Paul was the one who would later say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And to this day, we are studying the life and the writings of Paul, and they have had invaluable effects on our Christian life, on our walks with the Lord. You know, Satan is a very clever enemy. First, he tried to come in and divide and conquer by creating these rifts in the ranks of the young church. But we see that the apostles stayed the course. They preached the word of God and making means at whatever cost to spread the gospel. And then he tried to come in and stop the church through persecution. But instead of arresting their development, he helped them to get on with the job of what God was calling them to do. And instead of cowering in fear, the church sensed an even greater sense of urgency to share the gospel message at any expense. It's so clear through these scriptures that the victory is already ours. The church and the message of the gospel will prevail at any rate, because we know that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, John 4:4. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And they didn't in either one of those attacks from the enemy, not from any angle, because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the victory and allowing us to walk in it. We thank you for promising us that you are stronger and you are greater. And when we see these darts of dissension or persecution or opposition come to us, Lord, we know that you have already defeated them and we can walk in that victory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold. I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us heavenly wisdom. I pray that each of us would be of good reputation so that you can use us, Lord. We want to be used to further your kingdom. We want to be used to build up your church. We want to make your name great, Lord. I pray that you would give us the strength, the boldness, the Holy Spirit, the wisdom, that you would give us all of those things that you desire to see in us, that you would give them to us in a mighty way. I pray for each of these women, Lord. I pray that you would seal the message of your word in their hearts and that we would each know how to apply it. And Lord, we do pray for the church. We pray for the persecuted church all over the world. We pray that you would release those chains. We pray that your gospel would just be made louder and louder. We pray for Pastor Saeed. We pray that you would strengthen his body and his spirit. We pray for his wife, Nagma, and for his children, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. We thank you for the work that you have done and the platform that you've given her, Lord. Help us to be a link in the chain, Lord. Help us to remember and to pray and to do whatever we can do to glorify you and to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.